All right, let's go ahead and get started this morning. We have the opportunity to finish what we talked about last week a little bit. We started by looking at the peccability of Christ, the question of whether or not Christ could have sinned. And I argued last week that he had all of the, we might say, all of the capacities, all of the resources. He had all of the hormones, all of the physical equipment that would have taken to commit sin, but that he couldn't sin is what I argued last week. But that raises the question, if Christ couldn't sin, then was he genuinely tempted? And so we raised these two questions last week. Was he tempted? And Hebrews 4:15, how can, if he was incapable of sin, how could he be tempted as we are? Which is what the apostle says in Hebrews 4:15. So that's where we're going this morning. Let me open us with a word of prayer and we'll jump in and get started. Our Father and our God, we are grateful for the opportunity to be together this morning. Bless us, we pray, draw near in and through Christ. And Father, we pray that you'd receive the praise and the glory. Give us minds to think your thoughts after you. And we pray, Father, that you would receive praise and glory for our right thinking and therefore our right living and therefore our right worshiping as well. Father, forgive us when we fall short. Because we fall short in all of these ways. We do not live the way we ought to live. We do not think the way we ought to think. And we do not worship in the way that we ought to worship. Father, we're grateful for Christ. We're grateful for all that he is and all that he has done. And so, Father, I pray that you would lead our hearts up into your very presence this morning. Help us to be thankful for all that you are and all that you've done. Help us to be thankful, Father, for our mothers and for all that they mean and all that they sacrifice regularly for us. Father, we're grateful for the chance to be together this morning. Bless and keep us, we pray, for it's in Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. All right, let's jump in and get started with this question. Anyone here has a definition? I'd love to hear it. What do you think? As you think about temptation, what is temptation? Because as we're talking about whether or not Christ was genuinely tempted, the first question we have to tackle is what is temptation, right? So what do you think? What is temptation? I'm sure everyone in this room has experienced temptation multiple times. I myself have too. So what is it? Yeah.
I think I would say external pressure to violate God's law.
Okay. External pressure to violate God's law. I like that definition. However, I would add it's also internal pressure. Okay. It's external and internal pressure, isn't it, to violate God's law, to do things in our own time, in our own way. Okay, that's good. Any other definition come to mind?
Internal desire to violate God's
law. Okay, a desire.
Expansion of what was
required. Yeah, okay. There's no doubt desire is a very important part in temptation. Yes, we'll see in just a moment. Okay, yeah.
Some advantage we perceive from doing it.
Okay, yeah. Something that we gain, right? I think that's a very important point. There's something in it for us, right? Okay, we think it's a gain for us, right? There's a perceived gain. That's right. Probably not, in fact, with sin, not a real gain, but certainly a perceived gain. Yeah. Okay, anything else come to mind? Well, here's a definition from John Owen, 17th century Puritan from England. Oh, there's a lot more than that, than just the definition. But here's a definition, I think, that at least gets us thinking. John Owen, in his work, Temptation and Sin, in the works of John Owen, that's volume 6, if you want to look it up. John Owen said, now, what is it to be tempted? It is to have that proposed to a person's consideration, which, if he close withal, it is evil, it is sin unto him. Notice the way he's defining it. It takes not only the external aspects, right? It can be proposed from the outside, or it can be proposed from the inside, or both. But that's what he's picking up on here. What is it to be tempted? It is to have proposed to our consideration, right? Something that if we act upon it, if we seize upon it, it becomes sin. As we'll see, I think there's more to this, and we'll unpack that more as we go along this morning. But I think There's two main aspects to temptation. One is you've got a trial or some kind of testing, right? That could be a testing, as I say here, it could be a testing that includes suffering or just simply includes deprivation. You can think of the way Jesus was tempted in the wilderness. Now, the first way he's tempted is to turn stones to bread. There's an actual deprivation. He was hungry. He had been without food for 40 days and for 40 nights. And so there was a deprivation there. We might say there was suffering there too, because he was not eating for 40 days and for 40 nights, right? And Satan comes and tests him. But there's not just an experience of testing or trial, but there's also an enticement, we might say. And this is where I think what Bill was saying earlier in terms of desires and what many of you guys were saying in terms of something that's going to be for our gain, right? This is where that aspect comes in. And there's a real provocation, a provoking, if you will, an enticing, a wooing to relieve the suffering that the testing or the trying has brought upon us, or the deprivation, turning stones into bread, to relieve it through sin, right? That enticing to relieve the testing or the trial by way of sin. And I would define sin as anything other than God's way at God's time. So if we short-circuit God's plan, that's sin. We do things our own timing, that's sin. If we do things our own way, that's sin, right? It's selfishness for us to do something the way we want to do it in our own time and not in the way God wants. So that's what I mean there. It's a trial. Temptation is a trial. It's a test that includes, either for us, oftentimes the test is an enticement. Okay? Or we might say the enticement is a test, right? Oftentimes for us, the enticement and the testing go together, but it doesn't have to. Testing can, if you will, the enticing can follow the testing, or it can be part and parcel of the testing. And what I would argue is that Jesus is tempted with both of those, as we are. That's why when the apostle says in Hebrews 14 that Jesus is tempted as we are, he's telling the truth. That's a reality that we want to embrace and we want to declare very clearly. Jesus is tempted in both these ways. He experiences trials. In fact, in the wilderness, there are three distinct tests that Jesus is put to. We'll look at those in just a moment. And each of those, with each of those, there is an enticement to sin. As we'll see before, right? What's your name, brother?
Brian.
Thank you, Brian. What Brian's definition captured applies maybe not so much to us, but it wholly applies to Christ. Christ's temptations would never have come, the enticement would never have come from the inside. When you and I are tempted to eat a piece of chocolate cake, right? And we don't really want to eat the piece of chocolate cake or whatever the temptation may be, and you know what that is, right? That temptation that's sitting there is not just a temptation on the outside. The cake sitting there in and of itself is an external temptation. Something on the outside of us is enticing us to sin, if you will, right? To indulge, to have at it. But that chocolate cake then preys upon our desires on the inside. And so there's further temptation on the inside for you and me. And those, we'll look at James 1. James deals with that, I think, in James 1. We'll look at that in just a moment. Okay, so Jesus' temptation would have been a real temptation because it was both a testing or a trial that included an enticement, a genuine enticement. The enticement would not have come from within for Jesus. It would have been wholly external, as Brian was saying. Whereas our temptations, our enticements, are internal and external. Okay? But there's more to that we'll unpack in a few moments. Let's look at Matthew chapter 4. If you've got your Bibles, Matthew 4, beginning in verse 1, we'll read through verse 11. Well-known passage, but I want you to see it again and be reminded of what is actually happening here. We'll make some commentary as we go along. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. There, I think, is a very important phrase. Notice what it says, to be tempted by the devil. This temptation's not going to come from the inside of Jesus. It's not going to come from any kind of sinful desires, any kind of lusts, or anything like that that's on the inside of him that is in each and every one of us, right? We want that new car, and that new car is a temptation, not only because it looks nice, but because of what it, the sinful urges and desires it causes, the pride, the selfishness, whatever else, it, and the materialism, the lust for material goods and for something new that wells up within us, right? So there's a two-sided temptation within us that Jesus would never have experienced, okay? Jesus' temptation was an enticement, a trial that included enticement to sin, but that enticement came from outside of Christ. It came from the devil. He was tempted by the devil. Verse 2, after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. There's an understatement, right? Understatement of all understatements. Of course, he would have been hungry after fasting 40 days and 40 nights. This was a supernatural fast, something that I would not encourage any of us to try to replicate. It can be done. I've heard people doing it, but it certainly is something that is not, may not be medically warranted unless you are being watched closely by a medical professional. But here in this case, Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit, no doubt, is fasting 40 days and 40 nights. He's hungry. The tempter, Satan, comes to him and says, if you are the Son of God. And I think that's a key component of Jesus' temptation. As I say here, the chief testing for Jesus is to question who he is. That's Satan's ploy. That's the chief trial. That's the chief test. If you are the Son of God, then do this. Command these stones to become loaves of bread. Right? You see that same idea, that same thing in verse 6. Satan again says to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, right? But we'll come back to that in a moment. Verse 3 continues. Command these stones to become loaves of bread. But Jesus answered, it is written, Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on a pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written. And here Satan quotes scripture back to Jesus. As I've said before, Satan is a better theologian than anyone in this room. Satan knows the Bible. He knows theology better than any one of us in this room. He hates that. He detests what he knows. But he knows Jesus is the Son of God. He knows who Jesus is. He knows that God is real. He knows all the things that you and I know in our theology and in our faith. And Satan hates it. He hates it. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, Psalm 91, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You see what the temptation is here. The first one's obvious. He's hungry. He's been fasting 40 days and 40 nights. He's hungry. And so Satan comes and says, turn these stones to bread. Satisfy that hunger, but do it my way. Do it now, you see. So the enticement is there. The enticement comes from outside, not from some kind of internal sin that's within Jesus. We don't have to say Jesus was able to sin for this to be a real trial and a real enticement to satisfy his desires. Okay? I'll give more detail on that in a moment too. The second one though, where he takes him to the pinnacle of the temple and says, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down because it is written. Here, Jesus, you can receive confirmation that you really are the Messiah, that you really are God's chosen one. Throw yourself down because Psalm 91 says this. So if you throw yourself off, he will come. He will send his angels to catch you, to keep you from harming yourself. They will bear you up, right? Lest you strike your foot against a stone. So you see the enticement. We'll come back again, as I said, to that more. Verse 7, Jesus said to him, again it is written, Deuteronomy 6:16, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil, The third testing took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world, shows them all that is there and their glory. And he says, all these I will give to you. You remember the Bible calls Satan. He is not God, nor is he as powerful as God, nor is he anywhere near God's power. Satan is limited in his power. Satan is not present everywhere. He's not omniscient. He's not omnipresent. He's not omnipotent. But Satan is called the prince of the power of the air. This world, if you will, is his kingdom, if you will. It's as much kingdom as he will ever receive. So he says, you worship me. You bow down, serve me. Verse 9. All these I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me. I'm the prince of the power of the air. I'm the king, if you will, of this world. And if you serve me, I will give all these things to you. And Jesus says, verse 10, begone, Satan, for it is written, Deuteronomy 6:13, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. So I think what we see are three tests, three trials, along with three enticements. The tests, I think, are to confirm his messiahship, to confirm his sonship, to confirm that he really is the Son of God, the Messiah that was sent into the world. But the enticement, I think, is to satisfy sometimes good things like eating. There's nothing wrong with eating, but to satisfy this in his own way, in his own time, to do it now, to do it at Satan's beck and call, at Satan's desire, Satan's prompting. And then also, in terms of receive encouragement that you really are, receive confirmation that you are the Son of God by throwing yourself down and making God catch you. Make God come to your beck and call. Make God come to your will and bend his knee to your will rather than you bending your knee to his will, right? Jesus said, no, my meat and my drink is to do the will of my Heavenly Father. Well, this enticement was the exact opposite, was to say, no, don't make God's will your meat and drink. You make God to bend his knee to your will, right? Make your will his meat and drink so that he has to do this, right? So I think we see a genuine temptation here in Christ, and we don't have to say that Christ was able to sin in order for this to be a real testing with a real enticement, okay? As I say, the enticement comes from the outside. He's tempted by the devil. Look over at James chapter 1. You'll be familiar with this passage as well, because it also deals with temptation. I know you've read it. I'm sure you've probably even heard a sermon or two on it. But in James chapter 1, we read, in beginning in verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So I think this passage is, it's not talking, it, well, I think what it's talking about fundamentally is internal temptation. It's not talking about the kind of temptation that Jesus endures in Matthew chapter 4. Notice what he says, God cannot be tempted with evil. And yet we're just trying to argue that God is tempted with evil in Matthew chapter 4. So how do we put these two things together? James is saying, well, God's not tempted with evil, but I've just been arguing and the Bible's been suggesting, Hebrews 4:15, he's tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. Okay? So the point is, I think James is not talking about temptation overall, external and internal. James is talking about the way we're tempted. Internal temptation. Okay? Because notice what he says, God cannot be tempted in this way, and he himself tempts no one in this way. But, verse 14, each person is tempted when He or she is lured and enticed by his own desire. It's an internal temptation. This kind of temptation is sinful. External temptation is not sinful. If we walk by a piece of chocolate cake, and that piece of chocolate cake was simply praying, calling on us, tempting us from the outside, that temptation comes to us like a knock at the door. Right? And the knock at the door is itself not sinful. We can't do anything about that. We can't control that knock at the door. Jesus can't control Satan coming to him and tempting him these three ways. Okay? He can control the way he responds to that temptation. Right? But this kind of temptation that comes from the inside is sinful. Jesus would never have experienced this kind of temptation that came from the inside because he had no sin and he was incapable of sin. Okay? So, the temptation James is talking about is an internal temptation that comes as a result of our sinful desires, our pride, our selfishness. Leads us to be tempted when we see the new car drive down. Oh, I want one of those. Right? That's an inward temptation. Okay? That's what James is talking about here. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then, desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And what I think James means here is actual sin. So the desire itself is sin. But that gives birth to actual sins. We go on sinning. We actually act upon those things and do sin. And when that sin is fully grown, it brings forth death. Okay? So what James seems to be talking about is he's talking about inward temptation. Owen has a great quote here too, where Owen says, in reference to James 1, when such a temptation comes from without, when temptation comes from outside us, it is unto the soul an indifferent thing, like knocking at the door, right? It's an indifferent, amoral thing, okay? It's neither good nor evil, unless it be consented to, right? If we give in to that knock, we open the door and let the temptation in, that obviously has morality associated with it. But the very proposal, the temptation that comes from the inside, being the soul's own act, is sin. And I think that's exactly what James is talking about in James chapter 1. So, let me present to you some conclusions, and then I'd love to take questions that you've got, because I'm sure there will be a couple of questions here or there, inevitably. Given our discussion last week, which was a great discussion, I would love to kind of work through some questions you may have. Okay, number one, I've got 6 points here. And by the way, if anybody ever wants these slides, just send me an email. I'm happy to share them with you. You can have the whole slide deck. Some temptations are not sinful, right? External temptations are not sinful. It's a knock at the door. We can't do anything about those. But internal temptations that come from pride or lust or selfishness that come from sin being remaining within us, right? Those certainly are. Internal ones lead to yet more sin. And that's what James is talking about. So as a result, Jesus would have experienced genuine temptation. He received, there was a test or a trial that he would have been privy to, exposed to, and there would have been an enticement associated with that to sin. That enticement didn't come from his own sin. It came from something on the outside of Jesus, enticing him to take a shortcut, enticing him to do something besides what God wanted him to do. It came from Satan, as we see in Matthew chapter 4. And by the way, this is the exact same way that Adam and Eve were tempted originally, before the fall. Okay? Think about it. They were not sinful. Okay? There was no sin in them, so they couldn't have been tempted from the inside. Their temptation was not inward because there was no sin there. Their temptation was wholly outward, external. So when Jesus is tempted only externally, he's tempted in the exact same way as Adam was tempted. Therefore, he's the second Adam, and he's able to succeed where Adam failed because he was tempted just as Adam's tempted, and he succeeds. He wins where Adam failed. And Adam's failure brought sin and death into the world, whereas Christ's success brings salvation, redemption, right? So, Adam and Eve were tempted in this exact same way, externally only. After they sin, after they fell and sin came into the world, obviously their temptation would have been just like ours, inside and outside, internal and external. But their initial temptation would have been exactly the way Christ was tempted in Matthew 4. And we've argued before, if you remember when we looked at Matthew 4 compared to Luke 4, the order that they give are different. If you remember, we looked at that at the beginning of the semester. We looked at Luke's order in the temptations is the exact same order that Moses provides in Genesis chapter 3. Matthew reverses 2 and 3. He goes 1, 3, 2 in terms of the order of Genesis 3. Luke goes 1, 2, 3, the precise order that Moses gives in Genesis chapter 3. And he does that after Luke chapter 3, which gives the genealogy. And you remember there are differences in Matthew's genealogy and Luke's genealogy, right? Remember, what are some of the differences between Matthew's genealogy and Luke's genealogy? Do you remember? How far back it goes? Who was saying that? Right there? Yeah. How far back it goes? Because Matthew only goes to Abraham, right? Luke goes all the way to Adam. What's another difference? The order. How is it ordered? Do you remember how it's ordered? He ends with Adam, yeah? And Matthew begins with Abraham, right? He starts and goes forward. Luke goes backwards. And the very last name he gives is Adam and calls Adam the son of God, right? He's son of Adam, the son of God. Then right after going from Adam into the temptation account in Luke 4 and lists the temptations in the exact same order that Moses does in Genesis chapter 3. So you see what he's doing. He's connecting Jesus genealogically to Adam and then showing that he succeeded. He was tempted in the exact same ways that Adam was tempted and he won. He succeeded where Adam failed. It's part of Luke's motif. It's what Luke's arguing. Jesus is the second and final Adam. He was tempted in the exact same ways Adam was tempted, and he succeeded. Okay? So that's a very important part of our salvation. If Jesus wasn't tempted as Adam was tempted, then you and I are still in our sins. But Jesus succeeded where Adam fell. So that righteous record, that record of obedience can be given to you and me. So it's not just true that you and I are forgiven. That is true, and that's a glorious truth. That God has taken our sins and put them as far from us as the east is from the west. But if he only did something with our sins, he would have brought us to a neutral value. There'd be no positive righteousness. He took away our negative. Christ took away our sin. But now we're just kind of neutral. We're brought back to zero. We were at negative, infinite negative, we might say, in our checking account. We've been writing checks and writing checks and writing checks. We don't have checks anymore, I realize that, but whatever. You get the picture. Jesus took all that negative upon himself and now we're brought to zero. But it's this righteous record of obedience that now God gives to us as well. Jesus takes our negative balance. He gives to us his Jesus' perfect positive balance. So that when God looks at you, he sees perfection. Not because you are, but because Christ is. That's the glory of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. When God looks at you, he sees Christ. And so he cannot love you more, and he will never love you less, because he loves you as Christ. When he looks at you, he sees Christ, because Christ not only took your sin, but he gave to you his perfect obedience. Okay? Third, Jesus never experiences internal enticement to sin. Jesus' enticement to sin would have been wholly on the outside, Satan. Or, as we'll see, there's some other external enticements as well when we get down to number 6. Jesus also never experienced the snowball effect that you and I so often experience, right? And I'll use myself as a guinea pig here. Some of you who will know me know that I have an inordinate love for Auburn football. And because Auburn football has been perennially very bad for most of it, has been difficult to watch Auburn play football. And oftentimes that pride, or whatever you want to say, that's kind of vested in my team, there's something just, I'm still trying to figure out what it is, but because I went to school there, all my memories and everything are like on the team's backs. And so when the team wins, it's like me winning. And when the team loses, it's like me losing. And I think that's as close as I can get to explaining the irrationality of my love for this football team. And so oftentimes that leads me to get angry. I get upset. For the basketball team too. I mean, it was just, it's shocking sometimes how upset I get. Not this year, but 2025, we went to the Final Four. And we've only been to the Final Four twice. This was the second time last year in 2025. We went to the Final Four ever in basketball. And we lost both times. We've never been to the championship game. We've never won a national championship in basketball. And so last year we lost in the Final Four. I was angry. And I went upstairs and it felt like I just wanted to hit something. And I was like, where is this coming from? Right? It's internal sin. It's internal temptation. Right? That internal temptation that comes from my own pride and my own selfishness is there, right? And Jesus that's that snowball effect. It's the pride that I invest on the team and everything else that kind of produces and leads to the temptation to anger, right? It's that snowball effect. We're giving in to one temptation creates a new temptation. Jesus would never have experienced that, okay? But he would have experienced true temptation, okay? Fifth, Jesus would have experienced a more thoroughgoing temptation than you and I will ever experience. What happens when you and I experience temptation is that temptation builds, right? That chocolate cake that's sitting on the kitchen table, excuse me, we walk by it one time, we look over, that looks pretty nice. I'm on a diet, I'm not going to eat it, whatever, we walk past it, right? We come back through, we're like, ooh, yeah, there's only one piece left and somebody else might get it, right? We start rationalizing and then we walk past it again because we're still strong enough to resist it. But then we come back a third time and we're like, oh, you know, I ran 3 miles today so I could probably eat that chocolate cake and be okay, right? Every time we pass it, that temptation builds and it gets stronger and stronger and stronger until we give in. And once we give in to the sin, to that temptation, we sin. Not that eating chocolate cake is sin. It certainly isn't. It's the most divine thing ever. All right. Chocolate is one of God's best creations, short of mankind, humankind. You get my point. We give in to the temptation and we sin. In that moment, the power of the temptation goes away. And instead of feeling temptation, now we feel remorse. Ah, I shouldn't have done that. Why did I do that? Right? And that's the way a Christian should feel. We give in to that temptation. There should be that immediate grief, that remorse that comes along with, oh, I disobeyed. I failed the Lord again. You know, but there should also be a corresponding joy because Christ has died for that sin. So you and I are without guilt. We're without shame. Right? So that's what we experience, but Christ would never have experienced that. He never gave in to temptation. So it would have built and built and built and built, and it would never have gone away. So Jesus, I say, would have experienced a more thoroughgoing temptation than you and I ever will experience because he never gave in. Okay? So there's an aspect in which Jesus experiences temptation differently than us. Right? His temptation would have been from the outside and not from the inside. He wouldn't have experienced the snowball effect, if you will, that we experience. But Jesus would have experienced a more thoroughgoing temptation than you and I will ever experience. Okay? A couple of quotes from Thomas Manton. Thomas Manton was a Puritan, 17th century. He was one of the, we might say, a secretary, if you will, an amanuensis at the Westminster Assembly. He himself was not a commissioner, but he was a secretary to a commissioner there at the Westminster Assembly, if I remember correctly. But he wrote a book on the temptation of Christ, which is very helpful. You can find it online if you want to read it. It's written, published in the 17th century, so don't expect it to read like a 21st century book, but it's still very, very helpful. Sixth, Jesus, as I said, although I would argue he was not capable of sin, Jesus did have sinless human weakness. Okay? And I have two things in mind here. One, as Donald McLeod, this is probably the best book I've ever read on the person of Christ. If you want to take up some summer reading on the person of Christ, this class maybe has whet your appetite a little bit. That's a book that I would recommend. Donald was one of my mentors in Scotland, in Edinburgh, Scotland. He died 2023, I think, or 24, 23, I think it was. But he says Christ could be tempted, and obviously clearly was tempted, through hunger, through fear of pain. You remember when Jesus is in the garden and he says, "Not my will, but yours be done," and Jesus sweats drops of blood. Okay? That was a sinless, if you will, fear of pain. He knew what was coming, and he didn't want, if there was some other way, he didn't want to have to go through it. But there was no other way, and he realizes that and says, "That then I want exactly what you want." So I think we see a sinless hunger, fear of pain, love for a friend, and so it's not a mark of fallenness to feel temptation in any of these areas. But each of them could have generated strong pressure to deviate from the path prescribed for him. And then this is a fascinating quote here that I added too. Jesus also had holy affections, feelings, and longings, which in the course of his work he had to thwart. It may sound strange that Jesus would have to thwart holy affections, feelings, and longings. But in other words, Jesus couldn't be in perfect communion with his Father 24 hours a day, 365 days a year. He had work to be done. He had to obey. He had to do certain things. He had to preach. He had to die, right? So that's what he's picking up on here. He had to thwart these things. Foremost among these was the longing for communion with God. Is it any wonder that in the Garden of Gethsemane, the prospect of losing this communion almost overwhelmed him? He was not being called upon to mortify a lust. He was being called upon to frustrate the holiest aspiration of which anyone is capable. Communion with God. To lay that aside and to go to the cross. Right? What he wanted and what his Father directed were in conflict. He wanted to spend time in communion with God, but he needed to die. And those two things were in conflict. And so that's part of why he sweats drops of blood there. Okay? Hence the loud cries and tears. All right, we're about out of time, so I said I'd give you time for Q&A. I apologize for that. There may be time for a couple before we move on. So there was a question at the back.
Real fast, I wanted to ask if there's a clear delineation between the fall and the curse. And then
not necessarily, but the sin nature that comes as a result, part of that curse is not just sin-infected and affected world, right? The cosmos has been affected by sin, but your heart and my heart has been affected by sin such that we're all dead in sins and trespasses. And all we do is selfish, prideful, sinful, all the time, until God comes and renews us. We're born again. We're made new. And now we're new creatures, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21. We're no longer dead in sins and trespasses. We're alive in Christ Jesus. Okay? So there's been a fundamental change. And so, yes, I would differentiate those terms, but I think the point is there's a lot of overlap there too. The sin nature that we receive as a result is the source. And then even when we're alive to Christ, we become new creatures. We don't have a sin nature any longer, but sin remains, right? Sin remains within us. It's not in our roots, if you will. It's not in our heart, but sin hasn't been fully driven out of our branches, right? We've used the analogy of the tree. And if a tree is dead, then the fruit will be dead. There'll be no leaves in the tree. There'll be no fruit that comes from the tree because the roots are dead. And so what God does is he just makes the roots alive. But when the roots become alive, that doesn't mean that fruit automatically appears on the branches. It takes time for the life-giving sap to work its way through the tree. And you'll begin to see some fruit first in the low-lying branches. So when we become converted, well, what's the first thing we see? Well, the major sins begin to, we were swearing up like a storm, we stop cursing, right? We stop swearing. That may be the first thing, right? And then over time, it deals with our anger. Over time, it deals with our pride. Over time, it deals with our selfishness and on and on. So I think what I would say is temptation, certainly for you and me, coming from the inside, is a result of the fall. Because we're either dead in sins and trespasses, or sin still remains in us. Either way, there are sinful enticements that come from within. Yeah. Yeah.
So, is it sinful if she's a puppet, or would that say measure of fire?
The short answer? No way. No. It depends. It depends on the motivation, right? Depends on what's going on. It could be. It could be sinful to buy a Mercedes if the reason for buying it is you want to impress everybody. You want everybody to look around and see how great you are, how much money you've got, how much success you've been able to. If that's your motive, then that's pride and selfishness, and that would be wrong. If you just like the car, then that could be a fine thing to do, just like the chocolate cake. It depends, I think, on the motive, right? And I think, no doubt, Satan uses all kinds of motives, right? And all kinds of enticements. Not only enticements from the outside, but he uses and preys upon the sin that is in us. Yeah. It's a good question. Yeah. But before that, I would say, we do need to remember that for you and me, because if we think about that long and hard enough, it can lead us to despair and discouragement. And I think we need to remember that the blood of Christ covers over all of our sins. Our sins in buying things because we're prideful. Our sins in indulging in things because of our appetites. Whatever it may be, the blood of Christ covers over all sins. And I think we need to be reminded of that too. Yeah. Yeah.
So, you said earlier that Christ does experience that temptation at home. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I think I would say that comes from God's will in his life, which is God wants him to go to the cross. That's the plan. And so that plan is in conflict. And so it's creating this sense of conflict within Christ. And I think that's the point. So there's no sin in Christ. There's no ability to sin in Christ that would lead to any kind of conflict like that. It's his desire for perfect communion, which is a good thing, which is in conflict with the will of his heavenly Father. And I think that's why you see a hesitation that I would never say there's any kind of sinful ramifications in that. But there's a hesitation there because what he wants is not what God wants in that moment. And so he realizes, okay, not my will, but yours, right? So, yeah. Okay. Anything else? I know we got to go to church. I've got to be in church. So let me close this with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you and praise you for this, your word. Write its truths on our hearts. Help us, Father, grant us your spirit that we might stand against temptation. But Father, when we fall, I pray that you'd remind us that Christ has withstood temptation. Being tempted in every way as we are, Father, he was tempted with real temptation, and yet he stood against the temptation. He was enticed by the devil, and yet he stood against it, Father, so that righteous record might be credited to our accounts, and we might be right in your eyes forevermore because of Christ. And so, Father, we come to give you thanks and praise. Lead our hearts in worship this morning, we pray, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank y'all. See y'all next week.